Tonight I am going to continue in Luke chapter 1 where Seth's lesson ended this morning. At Christmas we always talk about the Magnificat. During one of the Sundays, third or fourth Sunday, usually fourth, of Advent. And then on Christmas we jump over the rest of Luke 1 to the birth of Christ. And then on Feast of the Holy Name, we get to the rest of, or most of the rest of, chapter 2 of Luke. And the birth of John and the great story of Zacharias and the Benedictus gets omitted. Let me begin this evening with a brief review of the word of the Lord to Zacharias. Go back to chapter 1. You know this story, so I'm only going to remind you of a few highlights of it. Zacharias was a priest whose wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. So they were both of priestly caste and line. Both are said by Luke to have been righteous. And Luke explains what this meant when he wrote that they lived by the commandments and ordinances of God so that they were blameless before him. Now remember what's going on in Jerusalem and Judea at this time. The people, especially their leaders, have by and large apostatized. They have made their peace with Rome, with paganism, and with idols. And yet, there are descendants of Aaron. There are members of the covenant who are totally faithful to the Lord. Think of Mary. Seth mentioned this morning, now Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now these two had a problem. They were childless because Elizabeth had been barren during the normal years of childbearing. And now they are both old. They are well beyond childbearing years. Years earlier, they had prayed. Probably daily, probably earnestly, that God would give them a child. But they had not received one, and now it seemed like that possibility was no longer available. One day, it was Zacharias' turn to burn incense to the priest, or to burn incense as a priest to the Lord in the holy place. I haven't lectured on Sunday evening for so long, you may have to come up and help me, Seth. So, priests work by cycles, and this is his week or month. And Zacharias is in the holy place with the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candelabra by himself. Only priests could enter there. And the people are outside praying, participating in the liturgy, and he's burning incense because the incense going up to God represented the prayers of the people. And the angel, Gabriel, suddenly appeared to him. Now, when we read these things and we see pictures of these things as we think of Christmas, we almost put a Hallmark stamp on it. Isn't this sweet? I bet Zacharias almost had a heart attack. He's standing in there alone, and all of a sudden, an angel is there with him. And he doesn't look like an innocent cherub. Angels were warriors of the Lord who accomplished what the Lord sent them to do. Notice what Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Why does he say that? Because Zacharias was afraid. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now there is so much irony in the Bible and humor that we often miss it. Do you think Elizabeth is still praying for a son? No. Old geezers don't pray for children. Okay? If she's 60 years old, this could be hazardous and dangerous to her. She's not praying for a child. She ceased doing that years ago. And yet the word to her is, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth will bear you a son. God answers their prayer when they undoubtedly least expected him to do it. Oh, there's a whole lot of sermon applications in there, isn't there? Keep praying. Persevere. Don't give up. Knock at the door, as Jesus gives us stories of this. God hears. God answers in the way that is best for you in his own time, perhaps when you least expect him to do it. Now, who does Zacharias and Elizabeth remind you of? A faithful couple who are beyond the years of marriage, who have sought a son, and now all of a sudden they are going to have one miraculously. If you're thinking of Abraham and Sarah, I happen to agree with your thoughts. I think you're on the right track. I think Elizabeth and Zacharias are presented to us as a new covenant, Abraham and Sarah. You remember what we learn from these miraculous births in the Old Testament, don't you? God promised Abraham that he would bear a son, and that son would be the seed that was promised, the seed line that was promised in the garden, and that this seed line would bear the Messiah who would make all things right and restore man to God. And God promised that when Abraham and Sarah were younger. And then finally, Sarah could no longer bear children. She had been barren, but now she was past that time. So she had two strikes against her. She didn't expect it. She laughed when the angel told her that this time next year, you shall bear a child. And so they called his name Laughter, Isaac. Right? What's God teaching them? The seed is a gift of God's grace. The one promised in the Garden of Eden, the one promised to Abraham that will bring the people of God back into his presence is not something that they can accomplish naturally or on their own. God is saying, wait till it's impossible and I will give you the child so that you will know that it is a gift of my grace. Seth mentioned some of these this morning, Manoah and Samson. We don't know his mother's name. I've always thought that was intriguing. At this, in Judges, it's Manoah and his wife. And the name of the woman is never mentioned. But she's the one who had prayed earnestly for a child. Manoah probably did too. And she's barren. And God miraculously, we would say, opens her womb and he gives her a son. And that son is Samson. This comes at the end of Judges. Now, what does Samson do that no other judge does? Do you remember? If you don't, it's okay. I'd like to preach on Judges again sometime anyway. He single-handedly conquers all of the enemies of the people of God. All of the other judges rallied the troops and led them to fight. But when Samson comes along, nobody fights with him. He fights, a mighty deliverer, a great warrior, and he delivers Israel from their enemies. What are they learning from this? The deliverer is a gift of God's sovereign grace. He can't be produced, he can't be earned. About the same time that Samson is alive, another chapter opens in 1 Samuel, and that's Hannah coming to the tabernacle, crying tears because she had no child. But the other wife of her husband has several. And she is ridiculed and made fun of. And she loves the Lord. And she wants a child that will serve the Lord. She vows, give me a son and I'll bring him to you. And she did. She has the child. She's been barren. And she has a child, and she brings him shortly after he's weaned and puts him in the tabernacle. Here is the servant of the Lord. And what is Samuel? He's a judge, and out of the judges comes kings, the leaders of Israel. He is a priest. He's raised in the tabernacle. and he functions as a priest for the Lord. He's a prophet. He's God's spokesman to the people. What do we have here? We have one man who holds all three of these ancient, important offices. And how does he come on the scene? A miracle of God's grace. Samuel prefigures the coming Christ. And the people are to look and see, this isn't normal. This isn't natural. This is God's doing and his doing alone. And now we have John. John is going to be a major figure in the history of redemption. He's going to have a major role to play in the history of redemption. Gabriel says that John will be a Nazarite from his birth. A Nazarite was someone who functioned as a priest outside the temple. Let his hair grow, didn't touch wine, didn't touch grapes. Priests couldn't drink in the temple, right? While they were on duty. Nazarite is someone who is always on duty. And John comes from a priestly family, so he is a priest naturally by succession. But he's also going to be filled with the Spirit. And the text here literally says, while in the womb. While in the womb. Seth commented on that this morning. When Elizabeth went to Mary, John leapt in the womb of Mary. And Elizabeth says, my child leapt for joy that you came into my presence. How does she know all that? I don't know. But she knows. And then Gabriel said, this one will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was the first, the leader of the great active prophets in the history of Israel. John is going to be a priest, a Nazarite. John is going to be a prophet, the greatest of prophets, Jesus will say, and he's going to turn many to the Lord. This is the point of the people's response to John's birth in verses 65 and 66. Then fear came upon all of them who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? What are they asking? This is amazing. They're saying, this is miraculous. The Lord is doing something here very unusual. What kind of child will this be? They wouldn't say whether he's going to play basketball or he's going to be a dentist. They were saying, what role will this boy have in the history of redemption? What role will this son have for Israel and the covenant? And for those who were looking, and many were, for the coming of the Christ. Zacharias hears all this, and then he does what you would have done or I would have done. He makes a terrible mistake. He hears all this. It sounds too good to be true. First, his wife's going to have a son. Let's say she's 60, maybe more. We don't know. That's amazing, right? And then he says, your son is going to be one in a line of all these great people in the Old Testament. Abraham, Samson, Samuel. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be the forerunner that was promised by Malachi that comes to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ. Christ is right around the corner. He's coming. Wow. That's even more fantastic than your wife is going to have a baby, right? And what does Zacharias do? He says, can you give me a sign? A sign that this will come true? Don't ask for signs. There is in Kudzu, a cartoon. Anybody remember Kudzu? Okay, I know I'm older than dirt. But Kudzu was a great cartoon, and Preacher was Thy Will Be Done. Remember? Will Be Done was his name. And he wants to start a ministry to the up and ends, because other preachers preach to the down and outs. He wants to preach to the wealthy. There's more celebrity style in that. There's more money in that. And he's down on his knees and he's praying. And God has led him to, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. He's had inclinations of this. And he's praying, well, Lord, if you don't want me to do this, then give me a sign. And the next frame shows a stop sign coming from heaven and right in front of him. Almost hits him in the head. Don't ask for signs. Why? What do signs betray? Even unintentionally, a lack of faith, a lack of trust. I want something I can see, something tangible that I can touch, that I can hold, that I can put in front of my eyes to know that what you said is going to come to pass. And so Gabriel says, okay, you want a sign? You got one. You're mute, buddy, until this prophecy is fulfilled. Now, we don't know what he did or how he did it. Zacharias is a great, godly, and holy man, but he shouldn't have asked for a sign. And Gabriel says, you'll not be able to speak again until the beginning of these prophecies becomes fulfilled. A sign. Of course, his muteness, when coming from the presence of God, will also be a sign to others that God has done something. In Luke, it seems that Zacharias stayed in there a little bit too long. They were worried about him. There's an old story, and evidently it's true, that the high priest would have a rope around his ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Zacharias isn't in there. He's in the outside chamber. Because if God wasn't happy with him, they were afraid that God might strike him dead, and nobody was going to go in there who wasn't invited by the Lord. And so if he struck him dead with the rope, they could pull him out. They're worried. Zacharias has been in the holy place too long. And when he comes out, he can't talk. Something has happened. What do you think if you're hanging out the temple? You're coming for the daily service. You're a believer. You're looking for the Christ, and this happens to Zechariah. You perk up. God's doing something. Don't know what it is, but he went in talking. He came out mute. In verses 57 and 58 of our text tonight, we have the birth of John. Elizabeth had sequestered herself from the time of her pregnancy until the time of birth. And so there were family and friends who didn't know she was pregnant. Right? It's understandable. She's old. It's dangerous. She's probably embarrassed. And yet, this is a blessing, and she understands that too. Joyful, embarrassed, fearful, all at the same time. When the child is born, and she has a healthy covenant son, she is alive and well and doing fine. Both she and her friends rejoice. We have the beginning of the fulfillment of Gabriel's prophecy. John is born. 8 days later, they come for the circumcision. At the time of the circumcision, it was customary to name the son. And usually, people, the Old Testament, the New Testament times, they would take the name of a biblical figure or a name of a family member. Now, Zacharias is the Greek of Zechariah. It's a good name. It's a good old, strong family name. And so they think, family and friends standing around, we're going to call him Zacharias. By the way, Christians used to do this too. And so baptism became, in some circles, known as christening. And it wasn't breaking the bottle of champagne on the head of the baby, okay, like you do a boat. It was the idea that they came to the baptism, and the pastor or priest would say, and what is his Christian name? And the parents, since the time he was born till then, may have not picked one out. They've been thinking about it, and they picked the name of someone who is a figure in biblical history, or someone who is a great figure of faith, an example of faith in Christian history, and they give him an important name. So the family says Zacharias. Makes sense. Elizabeth surprises them, and she says, no, no, no. His name is to be John. This is the name Gabriel told Zacharias to name his son. It's a God-given name. And Elizabeth knows. Zacharias can write. He has written. He's informed her of everything that went on. Right? What's in a name? Not much today, right? We don't think much about them. Years ago, I think it was 98, I was in Ireland, and I discovered that my name and the Celtic spelling that I have is a good Celtic name, and that there is a Saints Day for everyone named Alan, and that Saints Day is actually my birthday. I thought, wow, you know, I realize I'm half Irish, and Mom and Dad were really thinking, right? They thought, he's born on the Saints Day for guys named Alan, we'll name him Alan. Maybe he'll grow up to be a great Christian Celtic saint or whatever, okay? So I couldn't wait till I got home. Dad had already died, and Linda and I came home, and I said, hey, Mom, did you know that my birthday is a Saints Day for my name? She said, no. I said, wasn't that the reason you gave me that name? No. Okay, why did you select that name for me? I don't remember. Okay. I think about it a while, and I finally looked at her and said, okay, I get it. This was, early 50s. Sorry, was. Early 50s, very early 50s. Couldn't get much earlier. I said, you and Dad had been watching Alan Ladd movies sometime between my conception and my birth, hadn't you? She says, yeah, that was probably it. My little brother is named Kim. I figure they were watching Kim Novak movies in the mid-50s, okay? That's how he got his name. Names don't mean anything to us today, right? But biblical names have significance. Consider, Zacharias means the Lord remembers. What's going on here? Gabriel says to Zacharias, the Lord remembers. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promise. Elizabeth, the Lord is faithful. John, Johannes, the Lord is merciful. God remembers, God is faithful to his promise, God is merciful to his people. And in the next chapter, there's a birth of someone else. And Mary is told that his name shall be Jesus. Why? Because it means the Lord saves. God remembers, he is faithful, he is merciful, he saves. Do you see a progression here in the Gospel of Luke of where we are going? When the people come to Zacharias, they say, hey, your crazy wife over here wants to call him John. Okay, they probably didn't say that. They said it in Aramaic. And you don't agree with her, do you? And he's, give me something to write on. And he wrote on there, his name is John. And they were amazed. And immediately he was mute no longer. And they were doubly amazed. The man who has not been able to talk for at least 9 months can now speak. And Zacharias begins to bless the Lord. In verse 64 at the end, it says, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And verse 68 is the next thing that occurs. Verses 65 to 67 is rather parenthetical, telling us how the people are reacting to what they're seeing. But Zacharias begins to praise the Lord. And we call this the Benedictus, right? Blessed is the Lord. The Benedictus is in verse 67 through 79. Everyone has a different outline. I'm adopting one from Joseph Fitzmyer, a commentary on Luke I've had for about 20 years, and it seems to be the one I always go back to when I want to look at something. And I've selected a page from Fitzmyer, his commentary on John, and I put it out there for you to see just for fun. I don't think he got all of it from what little work I can do, but if you will look at the Benedictus, every line is from somewhere else in Scripture. The Magnificat's kind of like that too. Every line is from another passage of Scripture, tying together numerous passages of Scripture in a theme that shows God in His grace and love redeeming His mercy. Now, we're told that this is inspired, but Zacharias doesn't have these things come to him out of the blue. Zacharias knew the Scriptures. And Seth talked about the Magnificat, and these things just come forth from the mouth of Mary. Is that inspired? Yes, it is. But she knows the Scripture. God didn't put thoughts in her head she didn't already know. He organizes, helps her to see what's happening so that she speaks them, even as Zacharias speaks it this evening. And it is a hymn that is sung. Verses 68 to 71 is probably verse 1 of the hymn. And the theme of this verse is God has fulfilled His promised salvation through the Son of David. An inspired hymn this is. The Holy Spirit opens the mouth of Zacharias, and he prophesies. He proclaims the word and will of the Lord to the people. He speaks. He sings, literally, and I think he probably sang it, chanted it. He sang the word of the Lord. And as we walk through this section, I will point out that this hymn is Christ-centered. It's focused on the coming Christ. And it's altogether fitting that this has become a major hymn in the Christian church. From the beginning of Christian history, churches sang this hymn every week, just like they sang the Magnificat, just like in a couple of weeks we'll see the Nunc Dimittis in Luke 2. Lord, now dismiss us from your presence. I've always said, I want that to be my final words on my deathbed. Lord, let me now die in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I hope I have the mental capacity to remember it. Okay? Singing these hymns that God has written is what we ought to be doing. Years ago, I had a conversation with a good friend, PCA pastor, a good guy. I'm not making fun of him. And he had been to a church where they had a lot of praise songs, which he thought were rather silly, and he was commenting on that, and he said, you know, if they keep doing this, in a few years, nobody will remember the great hymns of the church. And I said, yeah, like the Benedictus and the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis. And he looked at me and he says, what the heck are those? And I said, see, it's happened already, and you didn't know it. Catholics, Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutheran, all of them sang these. During Calvin's Geneva, they sang these. Luther's churches sang these. These were songs that God gave us to sing to Him. We should sing the hymns that God has written. In 68, the second half, He gives us the reason for singing this hymn. For He has visited and redeemed His people. Why do we sing these? For He has visited and redeemed His people. How has God visited and redeemed? He has done so in sending Jesus. Does Zacharias know that this is what God is doing? Well, of course he does. Did Elizabeth know when Mary came to see her several months earlier, at least 3 months earlier? She says, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to visit me? Do they know? Yeah, they know. They may not understand completely who the Christ is or what he's going to do, but they know the Christ is coming. And the Christ is visiting us. God is visiting us. And he will redeem us. He says that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. This is not a bugle. The horn in Scripture is the big, strong horn on the sheep or the ox with which he fights. It's a sign of power and of strength. Fitzmyer says that Zacharias is saying he will be a mighty warrior messianic king when he says a horn of salvation. The Messiah will be a mighty savior. He will be a triumphant king. He will be more powerful than Samson, who single-handedly defeated the enemies of God's people. Then Zacharias sings, this is in the house, he's going to accomplish this, in the house of his servant David. God has kept the promise that the deliverer will come from the line of David. Zacharias knows this, Elizabeth knows this, Mary knows this. She's at least, Joseph is in the line of David. But it's more than this. For the promise had been given and re-given since the beginning of the world, he says. The Redeemer is the seed promised to Eve. He is the one promised to Abraham. He is the son promised to David. He is the servant promised through Isaiah. All the prophets pointed the people to the coming Christ. All the prophets since the world began, Zechariah says, find their fulfillment in the coming one, this Christ. All the prophets. This is an amazing statement. I mean, you know it because you've heard it over and over again, and you've heard Luke 24 where Jesus teaches the apostles how to interpret the Old Testament. Look, he says, I'm going to show you how the law and the prophets and the Psalms all pointed to me. All of these prophecies, all of these promises are narrowed down to be fulfilled in the Christ. All of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. Isn't it right that Christmas ought to be a joyous, festive season for those of us who are Christians? Joyous, festive, not festivus. Somebody coined that term several years ago, and it wasn't a Christian. And he said that people want to celebrate even though they have no reason to celebrate and don't know why they're celebrating. So they still keep Christmas and they keep Easter and they keep Halloween and they keep Valentine's Day. They look for reasons to celebrate because there's no joy. There's no deep and lasting joy in their lives, but there is in ours. We celebrate because Christ, the birth of Christ, is a fulfillment of the promise that begins in the Garden of Eden. Don't forget that. Be joyous. Right? We should be filled with joy this coming weekend, overflowing with joy. It should be a feast of joy and thanksgiving to the Lord. And then, at the end of this first verse, Zechariah says, we celebrate because we should be saved from our enemies. Now, some will think of the Christ as a political leader, but they are only half correct. When Zechariah says, we shall be saved from our enemies, there are some that will hear this and say, aha, the Romans. But jump forward to verse 77, where Zechariah says, he will give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. How are we saved from our enemies? By the remission of sins. It's the cross is the way that we're saved, and the resurrection, the way that we are saved from our enemies. More on this in just a minute. Verses 72 to 75 is verse 2 of the hymn. The theme of this verse is God has fulfilled the covenant promise made to Abraham. So he starts with David in the first verse. Here comes the messianic king. And the second verse, here comes the promised seed, the chosen one that he promised to Abraham. And he says he has, what is it in verse 72? Let me find my place. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Here is the idea of the Old Testament has said, covenant faithfulness, covenant mercy, covenant love that I've mentioned time and again. God keeps his covenant out of love and mercy towards his people. Why does the Father send Jesus in our flesh through Mary? Because he loves you. That's why he does it. Why in this period in Israel's history when they have turned away from the Lord, why does he send Jesus to be born of Mary? Because he loves them. Why does he send John to a rebellious people? Because he loves them and he wants John to proclaim to them, turn while it's still time and be saved. God acts out of covenant mercy and love for us, just as you that are parents, even if you get frustrated with your children, act out of covenant mercy and love for them over and over and over again. Verse 73 refers to the covenant, and verse 74 and 75 gives us the purpose of the covenant. Let me read those again. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. God so loves us that he sent his son to redeem us through forgiveness of sins, to grant us victory over all our enemies. So who are our enemies? Who's your enemies? You know who my number one enemy is? You'll never guess. Maybe you will. Me. Sin that I think, say, and do. Right? Sin is my biggest enemy. And it's not abstract. It doesn't fall from heaven and hit me in the head. It's something that I choose to do when I do it. Second enemy is Satan. He's the accuser of God's people who we hear heard, stood before the throne of God and saying, you call Alan your son? Have you seen him lately? That snotty-nosed brat? Smack him around a bit. And Jesus says, not so. He's mine. I died for his sins. I removed him. Then there is death. Who's our enemy? Death. Death is an enemy. Paul repeats that, and we read that every Easter. And the fear of death leads us to breaking covenant with God. For fear of death, men renounce Jesus. I was reading the other night, and Linda sometimes goes to bed earlier than I do. I'm a night owl, and I'm pulling down stuff, and I was reading John Owen for an hour, and then I pulled down something of Calvin, and I was reading, and I think it was one of the histories of the sessions, and there was a guy in Geneva, a man in the church, who had traveled, I think it was to France, and had been arrested and persecuted. And through his persecution, he renounced the Reformed faith. And they let him go. And he came back to Geneva. And he told them what he had done. And they had a service. And in the front of the congregation, this man got down on his knees and confessed that he had sinned against God and his brethren in the church. For fear of death, he had repudiated the faith that he held. And they prayed. Calvin and the pastors prayed, and they laid hands on him, and the church granted him forgiveness and received him back in. For fear of death, we renounce Jesus, we break the covenant, we forsake the church. As Christian faith declines in our culture, we are seeing more and more the fear of death and what that fear of death can do. And then he says, we are delivered from our enemies so that, here's the purpose clause, what does God intend for us once he delivers us? So that we might serve the Lord without fear. This is a purpose of salvation. And that purpose is not merely a get out of hell free card. Interestingly enough, the word for work here is not diakonos, deacon, serve, right? That's the usual word for serve. Nor is it doulos, servitude, as a slave. It's latrun. I probably didn't pronounce it right, but I'll get the next one. It's related to liturgia. Figure out what that word comes from. And the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament's always used of temple service. We're delivered from our enemies so that we might serve in the temple of the Lord. Worship, praise, prayer, sacrifice. We're priests, right? Without fear. Because God has reconciled us to him. And he loves us, and we love him, and we know we are in our Father's house as we gather here. What we are doing here today is a purpose of our salvation. That's why God has redeemed us in Christ. That we can be his children, his priest, in his presence without fear, as priests to the world. That passage I read in Isaiah 42, Israel was supposed to be that for the entirety of the world, but they had failed. And God is raising up a new Israel, a church that will do this throughout the earth. You might have noticed that in the translation that Fitzmyer gave, and he's pretty good Greek, he translates it not as serve, but as worship, because that's the idea of it in this context. So, we do this in holiness. This is our sanctification, our dedication to God. We've been set aside. We serve him. He has saved us that we might serve him as priest in his temple with all the things that we are doing. We are doing this in holiness. That is, we are consecrated to him. We are his holy people, his holy priest. And righteousness, this is our conduct. All of our lives are geared toward this calling as priest in the temple of the Lord. Verse 76 and 77 is the third verse of this hymn. They're going to be glad to have you back next week, Seth, because I'm going overtime. Okay. This verse answers the question asked by the people in verse 66. What role will this child play in the history of redemption? And verse 76 answers that. John is to be the prophet of God who will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. I don't know if Zacharias understands all that he says here. I suspect he does. I suspect these Old Testament saints understood a lot more than we give them credit for. But his point is that the one for whom John prepares the way is God in our flesh. God visits us. John prepares the way for God to visit his people. And in verse 77, tells us that the knowledge of salvation comes through the remission of sins. And what he means by this, our salvation is experienced in the recognition that God in his grace has forgiven our sins. That's the experience of salvation, forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has not come to give us victory over the Romans. He comes to conquer the actual enemies of God's people. His work will be far greater than that of Judas Maccabeus, who conquered the Syrians and ran them out of Jerusalem. Salvation begins in this world with forgiveness of sins and extends throughout all eternity. Verse 78 to 79 is a conclusion. In verse 78, we have that concept of hesed again, that concept of covenant grace, mercy, and love. God does this out of faithfulness to his covenant, from his heartfelt love and mercy for his people. Now, we talk about this, but man, when you see these feasts, and these are reasons for these feasts, whether it's Christmas or Epiphany or Good Friday, that's really not a feast, Maundy Thursday, Easter Sunday, Pentecost, at the core of these feasts is the great love of God for his people. That's why he's acting in history for us, the love of God. In the final verse, we read that the coming Christ will be a light to those who dwell in darkness, those who live in the shadow of death. The light will shine, and indeed it has, hasn't it? And a guide throughout our lives. He comes to conquer our enemies, to lift that shadow of death that we need not fear it, and then to be the guide. Come and follow me, he says, I know the way. Hold on to my robe, we're going through this life. Stay close to me, hold fast to me. Verse 80 gives us a little epilogue. John grew and became strong in spirit, in character, in the grace of the Holy Spirit. And at some point after his childhood, John retreats to the desert until the time for him to begin his work of preparing the people for Jesus. One more thing. The passage that you heard this morning, the passage you heard this evening, what were they? What kind of literature was it? What did you hear today? You heard stories. True, right? But stories, narratives of people and events. Now, why do I stress that? Because God does not come to us an abstract thought. God does not come to us in propositional statements. God doesn't drop a systematic theology book from heaven and say, read this, with the sticker on it that said to read this. God appears in the life of his people and works through the events that occur in their lives. God is with his people. It's not an abstraction. He's not far removed. He's not away from us. He enters the lives of his people and he transforms our lives from the inside out. And his entering our lives becomes the foundation and goal of our lives. Jesus with us. What'd they say? Jesus was supposed to be named? His other name? Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. God is with us. Just as much today, just as much in your life and my life as he was in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. God is with us. He is near to us. He leads us. He speaks to us in word and the songs and the hymns that we sing. He hears us as we pray. The celebration of Christmas is not simply the remembrance of some historical facts, nor the reiteration of simply an historical narrative. It is a celebration of God entering our history because he loves us and redeeming us, making us his for all eternity. And I'll quit there. Anybody have a question? I haven't asked for questions in a long time. Not an algebraic equation or something, but a question about any of this tonight. I just hear Ted jump up and say, what's the square root of so-and-so? No. Anyone? Okay. These stories are great, aren't they? We need to hear these every year. That's why the church keeps a liturgical calendar. It's why we keep a liturgical calendar. Because Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and Pentecost and Epiphany and Ascension, they define who we are. Those are the great events in our lives. You keep a calendar. I keep a calendar. I know my wife's birthday. I don't know if I can remember all my kids. Doesn't matter. I got to remember hers, right? Why? Because that's an important event. That's a life-changing event, her birth. I remember our anniversary, and we celebrate it. Why? Because that's a life-changing event. That set our life on a whole different course. Well, if that's important, and I think it is, how much more important is Christmas and Easter and all of the rest, and the life that we have in Christ? I'll stop. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your love and compassion to us again this evening, and indeed for this day, that you have called us out of the world into your presence, that the Christ has come for us and redeemed us, made us your children, priests in your temple, so that we are with you and you are with us. We thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you for the remembrance and the celebration of your work in history for us through John and through Christ. Be with us this week. Grant unto us that every day would be a joyful looking forward to the coming of Christ. And at Christmas, it might be a day filled with joy and feasting and celebration because Christ has come for us. This we ask in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.